The verse that will very much guide, define, and empower our reflection today is John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Full of grace and truth, we've beheld His glory, glories of the only Son from the Father. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we pray to hear Your coming. You're coming into our humanity. You're coming into our world. You're coming into our brokenness. You're coming into our death and all that threatens us with death. We pray to hear Your coming, Lord, to save us. Help us today to hear, to trust, and to claim the power of Your reversals to make us new. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I have this hunch that for all the wonderful talk of saving the world, we're going to have to deal with more of the world this hour than we want to. First with the microphone, now I understand there's going to be fire alarm checks this hour. So, you know, I've told some of the groups that I have kind of a love-hate relationship with reality, and you will probably see it. It's an interesting thing to do this twice, because I will end up continuing to discuss and argue with the people who were here at 7:45, even though you don't know about them, or about what they offered. But we had a good discussion this morning and helped clarify my questions. It's been really helpful. This week, we are about redemption of creation. We began the first day distinguishing between language of intention, what does God intend for the world to be like, and the way we respond to that language. The way that on some levels that empowers new vision, it can be very energizing. On other levels, it can be very discouraging. Like the time you think you've got a piano piece down and then you hear a recording and it goes four times as fast as you ever dreamt that you'd ever be able to play it, and it goes whew. Redemption is the language of participation. It is God's participation in the groaning of the slaves in Egypt. We're exploring if it's God's participation in the groaning of creation to make us new. Yesterday, from that very first discussion, there was general agreement that the world is not the way God wanted it to be, that God does not intend for human beings to exploit one another in slavery, that God doesn't intend for one part of creation to live destructively to another part of creation. This is not God's intention, okay? Yesterday we tried to make that specific in terms of, what did we do yesterday?
Genesis?
Yes, thank you. In terms of the way exploitation diminishes goodness. Instead of something being intrinsically good, we bring it to a utilitarian good. Well, it is good for. That reveals an idolatry. When we say it is good for, we are saying it is serving another purpose, another God, other than that for which it was intended. We talked about the way God intends balance, and the way estrangement, imbalance, things broken, pulls things out of tension. We talked about the result, which is this horrible, painful distance from oneself. Adam and Eve are both estranged from their own vocations by the end of the fall, estranged from each other. Their desire is for one another, and at the same time, there's tension and difficulty in the relationship. Estranged from God, they hide from God, and estranged from the earth. The earth brings forth thorns and thistles, and Adam is cursed to toil with labor and with sweat. I think we were left with some mysteries at the end of that discussion. The mystery of the relationship between freedom and limits. And we want to carry some of those mysteries into our discussion about redemption. Because sometimes redemption is defined as no limits. Believe in God, everything will be okay. And sometimes redemption is used irresponsibly. We've grieved over the Time magazine article that says that the reason we're in this horrible ecological fix is because of the Christian view of domination of nature. What we've wanted to do is listen to that. Is that the Christian view? Is that God's intention? Does redemption mean that we have license to further exploit and destroy the earth? And today we're going to try to listen from the opposite point of view. Does Jesus' life and work bring proclamation, energy, power to reverse those sort of cycles of destruction? I realized last hour in the discussion that we had that in some ways there are two questions operative. Some are wondering, does Jesus redeem the cosmos? Which is to say, does the whole creation need God's saving? And humanity is part of that creation. Others are asking a more particular question, does Jesus redeem humanity for the sake of creation? I don't think either one of them is a bad question, but they're not exactly the same, so we'll sort of let those stew for a while. We started with John 1:14. I'm going to read that again. And then move through these first couple of chapters of John, just take some pieces of those to hear what we hear. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld His glory, glories of the only Son from the Father. The heart of John's theology is the incarnation, that God became flesh. Most often we define that God became human. I'm wondering today if it pushes it too much to say that the eternal became temporal, that the divine became cosmic, that inasmuch as Jesus became a human, I don't question them, but is it a broader message to say God eternal became a part of the cosmic creation? I think there are lots of things I hear in the scriptures that would at least hint at that if they don't say that. Clarence Jordan is a New Testament interpreter who did the Cotton Patch Gospels. Some of you may be familiar with those wonderful paraphrases. He claims it was the Carpenters Union that got the assumption across that Jesus was a carpenter. He said anybody who's read the New Testament knows Jesus was a farmer. And I have lived among farmers enough to know that the distinction between human and land blurs. If Jesus was a farmer, then he speaks God's participation not only with flesh and blood, he speaks that with flesh and blood, but with seed and soil and water and wind. And today we want to talk about what that does and how. When I teach confirmation, I do the Apostles' Creed, I use a similar kind of format. I don't push it so much to ask these cosmic kinds of questions. My ninth graders are asking cosmic questions, but they won't admit it. So we start with, what is God's intention? Read the creation. What does God want the world to be? Then we raise the question, is the world like that? How is the world not like that? And then at the end of that unit, I say to the kids, now, if you were God, what would you do about this world? And I've got some of the most creative writing I've ever read out of ninth graders. One of my students said she would change the world so that when people did something wrong, they would lose consciousness. They would go into a kind of sleep until they had forgotten the wrong, and then they would be reawakened. It's sort of an interesting picture of resurrection, I think. And the sleep would be proportionate to the wrong, okay? But her classmates quickly pointed out that the whole world would quickly be walled. And, you know, where would that go? The vast majority of my students say if they were God, they would just destroy the world. And what, you know, it was fascinating. I said that at 7:45, somebody in the group said, well, that's what we're doing. That is not a fun statement. What's been fun is to hear how. There was one very gentle, kind of kind and meek spirit. I had never seen anything malicious out of her, and she said, I just let the world stop spinning on its axis. And half the world could freeze and the other half would boil. Whoa! I offer that because I think it fuels I think the contrast helps our imagination hear the radicality of what our faith says about what God did and what God does. That the Word became flesh. God came into the world. God entered the world. In our city, the state penitentiary, state prison, is in our city. And I use that as an illustration. If we were going to rehabilitate criminals, how many of us would think about becoming a felon to do so? I think it doesn't even occur to us. And I think it's very important when we think about participating in the redemption of the world or claiming the redemption of the world, that this begins with God's participation and this quickly calls for our participation. But most often we would rather stand removed from it in judgment of that. That kind of thing. I just met somebody in the hall and said, until we do something about shale oil. You see? Well, to what extent do we have the power to participate in that? Or what would Jesus do? What is Jesus about in the face of that? Now my question is Jesus about things cosmic or only about things human? Let's turn to chapter 2. On the third day, there was a marriage at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the marriage with his disciples. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now 6 stone jars were standing there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the steward of the feast." So they took it. When the steward of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Can't resist telling you that a very good friend, a childhood friend of mine, married a Jew. She is, in fact, the daughter of the owner of the Milwaukee Brewers. The rabbi and I shared the blessing of the marriage. It was a wonderful ecumenical experience for me. And the reception was the social event of our life. It gave me new appreciation for this parable. I had to ask for a refill on my coffee, but my wine glass was never empty. It just came, and I walked away saying to Sue, "Gives me new appreciation for the wedding at Cana, because to have run out of wine would have been a disaster." I know that there is much more at stake in this than God's relationship, God's redemption of the world. We should pause to think about the way signs function in the Gospel of John, in the Scriptures, and in faith. The Bible is full of signs, miraculous signs, that, you know, the bush that burns but is not consumed, parting of the Red Sea, you know, one after another. And signs are important. But I don't believe that in the Scripture signs are central. One of the questions I bring to them is, do signs produce faith in God, or do they produce faith in signs? Do signs produce faith in God, or do they produce faith in signs? I think we want to believe that if we get a sign, then we believe. But my inclination is to say that if we get a sign, then we want another one. I love the story of Gideon and Gideon's fleece. You know, and how, you know, let the fleece be dry though the ground is wet all around it. And it happens. And he says, "Now, let the fleece be wet, you know. Revert, give me one more, then I'll know for sure." Do signs produce faith in signs, or do they produce faith in God? They can be valuable to move us toward God, but I frankly think they're the penultimate. That the Scripture is about faith in God, and not faith in science. But what strikes me is that we have John proclaiming God's entrance into the world, Jesus as incarnate one, God's participation in that which is not what God intended, and the first sign of it, it is not human. It is natural. Now, I suspect there are some who would read this and say, here we go again. One more biblical picture of Jesus using something natural for the human, the exploitation of the natural for a human celebration. Maybe that's there, and maybe I'm out to lunch. I mean, I'll need to listen to that. But what I hear is Jesus' first sign being fermentation, albeit miraculous fermentation, pointing to a natural environmental kind of process to say, this is the sign of my advent into the world. Someone has said that wine was not invented, it was discovered. Somebody left the grape juice out of the refrigerator and something wonderful happened. Fermentation isn't something that can be forced, and neither can it be stopped. And to fermentation is about preservation. It is about preserving the fruit juices. It seems to me that the leap from preserving to redeeming to healing to saving is not so very far. And if this is a sign that points to the fermentation, to God's action in the world fermenting, I love that metaphor for what it might say about God saving the earth and humans as part of that, or God saving humans for the earth. Fermentation, especially when we're inclined to think of redemption only quickly, fermentation could be a wonderful beginning. Well, a couple more verses from John 3:16. We go to the very center of the gospel. For God so loved the world that God gave the only Son, that whoever believes in God should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. The word there is world. It is cosmos. It does not say, for God so loved humanity that God saved humanity. Now, the use of these words is something we've got to pay very careful attention to, because Jesus will also say in John, my kingdom is not of this world. Or he will say, be in the world, but not of the world. So there's plenty there to listen to and to pay attention to and to talk about. But I am struck that saving the world is not only the concern of Hard Rock Cafes. And this is a way of saying that it is the concern of the eternal God who entered a biological world to save it, not to condemn it, but that it might be saved. Go ahead.
Literally, what are we saving it from? Itself or from us?
Good question.
Is the world sinful? The environment?
What do you think?
Well, it's hard for me to say the environment is sinful. I think we're this dominion, domination might have something to do with it.
Yeah. There was a lot of discussion about that at 7:45 this morning, and voices both that said, people are sinful, the world is not. And we started this study with Romans 8, the whole creation groans in travail, awaiting redemption. But it says, awaiting the redemption of humanity. So the genitive there, does it mean awaiting humanity's redemption, or does it mean awaiting humanity's redemption of the creation? The word save and the word heal are synonymous in the ancient language. If it's hard to hear that the environment needs to be saved, I think it's easier to hear that it needs to be healed.
And if it isn't sinful, it is broken. It's wounded.
Exactly. The difference between sins and sin. So if we don't see trees somehow committing acts of rebellion, we do see them laboring under a broken condition that is not what God intended, from which they need to be delivered, healed, redeemed. Okay? Now, with this...
No, he's still...
No.
A tree growing in an atmosphere of acid rain is struggling under oppression. It is broken. It is laboring within a broken environment.
So if we say the humanity, aren't we still dealing with the salvation of humanity, though?
Well, that's, I think you look at the tree.
The tree didn't cause it. The environment.
No, but the tree, participates in it.
Stuck with it because of us.
But I mean, in the same, you see, that's why we started with the slaves in Egypt. I mean, the slaves in Egypt didn't start their oppression. You know, that's true of any victim, human or otherwise. And one of the things we talked about the first day, and I know that gets awkward because some of you are brand new and we're glad you're here. But one of the things we talked about is redemption, the ways we limit redemption. And, I mean, to only the human or to only the eternal. It seems to me that one of the ways we limit redemption is by thinking only of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a piece of redemption, but rescue is something more. And if a person is a victim, to talk to that person about being forgiven, I don't think has the same kind of power as talking about rescuing them. So maybe here we want to lean more on the rescue side of redemption. That's there too. This is moving exactly the direction I had in mind, that we would talk first about what is redemption. What is redemption? It is God's participation to renew. It is bold, dramatic reversal. It often... I'd be tempted to say it always uses chaos. No better example than the resurrection. You know, if a dead man isn't reliable, if you can't trust a dead person to stay dead, the resurrection wreaks awful, AWEFUL, chaos on the world in order to make it new. Suddenly, not even death is reliable. Boy, that's the one thing we thought we... So it is God's movement to do this. Where this becomes so difficult is when we talk about how does God do this? How does God redeem? That theologically, language of redemption... Oh, I'm using grace through laughter. That is how God does it. That redemption talk is caught in a polarization between something that is given and something that is done. The names are Augustine and Pelagius. Mm-hmm. Lutherans have heard the argument every Reformation Sunday, right? We are not saved by works. We are saved by grace, all right? It is caught between things that are acts and trust, the power of trust. I think the environmental movement is particularly caught in that. And while I want to be clear not to say that Augustine is about passivity or that passivity is somehow trust, I mean, there is a passivity that is not at all trust. One of the things that I hear happening in all of our examples is this kind of battle. I mean, I'll work with some of the examples that have come from the group. There's a woman in the village this week from Pierre, South Dakota, lives right on the Owyhee Dam, one of the largest hydroelectric producers in the whole world. So for miles around Pierre come these huge high lines, taking electricity out for hundreds of miles. The dam is probably close to 30 years old, and now studies are talking about how all of that electrical energy in all those wires. It's causing illness in people and especially in cattle. We're in a very agrarian state. And Connie brings up this example, and I can almost hear the farmers in Woonsocket or Pukwana saying, there should be a law. There should be a law to take care of my cows. It's not right. It's not what it should be. We don't go, It's not right. It's not right to make cows sick or people sick. On the other hand, there's a whole group of people that say, but what would we do without electricity? And hydroelectric power is certainly more environmentally sensitive than burning coal to make electricity. You know, what are we going to do about it? One of the other examples that's kind of the discussion that has just been so fruitful is population, no pun intended, is population control. And there's a man in the village who said, you know, looks at China where you can only have one child, look at places where there's forced sterilization, and says, we've got to do something about population. And there are whole groups of people that sort of stand aghast and say, the need or slash belief or slash desire, is it a need, is it a belief, is it a desire to procreate is so central to so much of what we're about. What do you mean you're going to control that? To whom are we going to give the power to control that? And so we get caught in this polarization that says the pious say we'll trust the Lord and continue to burn fossil fuels, and the activists need a mythology, and the pietists need activity. I mean, you've all got your Bible verses, don't you? Faith without works is dead, and trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding. I mean, all right, we had to move.
Well, I did too.
Oh, okay. Thank you for the good spirit. And so, when we talk about that, you know, that God redeems, I think that, you know, that's pretty central and pretty given. But how does God redeem? And how do we participate in that redemption? Is what we need to listen to next. What do you think?
Greek, and for God so loved the world. What word is it in Greek?
It's cosmos.
Cosmos.
Mm-hmm. And it's more ambiguous in John than it is in Paul. We'll talk about this Friday when we talk about theology of humanity. Paul uses the words flesh and body. Sometimes when Paul says flesh, we hear body. But Paul uses body, physicality, very affirming. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The church, the community of the faithful, is like a body. You know, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Flesh is used more specifically as that which would rebel against God. Got any reactions to the paradox?
Could we go back for a minute to this rescue part of redemption?
Yeah.
Okay, and as Christians and as a church, what is our responsibility for our community in rescuing? Mm-hmm. How much is our responsibility? I've heard something new that's new to me. I'm unfamiliar with it, but this church was mentioned a couple of evenings ago in talking with some friends. I believe it's in the Seattle area that has a medical ministry. Mm-hmm. And does anyone have that in their churches, or does anyone know about that or can reflect on that for the homeless people? I want to know something about medical ministry.
Let it give us your initial question first, though. If you would. In terms of rescuing, what is the church's responsibility?
That's correct. To our community. Not to the world, to my community. I have to make it specific. Mm-hmm. Because when I get off on my, what can I do for world hunger and those kinds of things, I have to ask myself, Linda, what can you do today?
Okay. Very good question.
For instance, a few weeks ago, it was a Sunday morning, and what can I do today? Well, I remembered the Herald told me something about this summer, the food shelves need this, few items, just 3 or 4 items. And I go, well, what do you have in your cupboard? You have a pound package of rice. Well, I went, well, that's not very much. But I could take it that day, and I did. So I always have to bring the question to me, what can I do today?
Okay. Good.
In going back to the wedding of Cana, my version says, Jesus said to the said woman, what does your concern have to do with me? Hmm. Does he, you know, looking at, where do we look at it? Does it start pretty individual? Your concern, and he works, you know, if that wasn't, you know, that may be what,
okay.
What's
what is your concern?
Us? Yeah, what is eating on you?
Is it to trust or is it to do?
Uh-huh.
Or is the problem in Dior? Mm-hmm. There's a big problem. Somebody at 7:45 said, well, we have to live the paradox. Mm-hmm. See, it seems to me, what is my church's responsibility in the rescue? That I keep paraphrasing that, but I think still close. One of the things that I think is our responsibility is to claim a power greater than ourselves for the world. And then it is to participate in that power. The paradigm I would offer, just for your reflection, I when I was working on this, I panicked at this point, because it's like, I think I stated the dilemma, and I can't fix it. Well, then it was like, oh, that's honest. Don't try to fix it. But the paradigm I would offer is 12-step spirituality. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the 12 steps. One of the reasons I was drawn there is because I see so much compulsivity in our relationship to the world. We compulsively consume. We compulsively pollute. I mean, there is a kind of addictive sort of character to what we are about in relation to that. The center of 12-step spirituality is the serenity prayer. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. So the first step is to acknowledge our limitations in the presence of the cosmos, the cosmic, the world. I mean, we can't change it. We can't control it. That's different than we can't change it. We can't control it. I wonder how much of the crisis is about attempts to control. I live in the Midwest and am very consumed by thoughts about the flood, you know, and what this flood means for our lives as people and for our farms and our neighborhoods and our cities. And I'm so struck by the contrast between that and everything I've read about ancient Egypt, where the flooding of the Nile was the lifeline of the people. That the Nile flooded sustained agriculture in that country, and the people lived with that rhythm. And it causes me to wonder if the problem in the Midwest is that our rivers are flooding, or that for about 50 years we have thought we could stop them from flooding. Mm. And have attempted to control, instead of living with the rhythm of water that floods, and respecting, honoring the power of a flood, the levees that will hold it all back, and now the domino effect, as one levee after another gives way. And so where is the problem? Is it in the chaos, or is it in the unwillingness to humbly stand in the presence of that chaos? And
this
respect.
Was a 1,000-year flood, and I'm sure the Nile hit 1,000-year floods. This has not occurred in 1,000 years. And I think that that these things have occurred all through history. And I'm sure there's something we can learn from, and people are really coming up with all kinds of things
all
as to why it's happening.
Yeah.
But I think it's just one of those things that...
Maybe it's a 1,000-year rainfall. But the flood is so exacerbated by the attempts to control and contain.
Mm-hmm. But there's been levees for centuries and peep and dams for centuries. Yeah. This is not anything new. There was a flood, I don't know, Big Thompson flood in Colorado. Never has anything happened like that. Three rainstorms came together.
Yeah.
And within a period of minutes, many inches of rain fell and roads were washed away. It's just a happening of nature. I'm sure we didn't cause the three floods to come together.
I'm not saying we caused it. I'm saying, how do we live in the presence? How do we attempt to control that? I don't know. You know, Luther says that when things appear to be opposites, given and doing, he says it's like dogs running in opposite directions. Tie their tails together and let them run in a circle. That opposites are not really opposites. The thing that is alike about both of these opposites is that they both trust human power. The activists trust their own power. The pacifists trust somebody else's power. The power of faith is to claim a higher power and to respect that. The conversation after 7:45 was about a guy from the Midwest who's moved to California and is so fascinated by how often the discussion goes, would you rather go through an earthquake or a tornado? You know, which is worse or which is better? And the Californians are very stubborn about saying earthquakes are not as bad as tornadoes, you know? We have an intern at our church from the Midwest, or from the West Coast, who, I will just say, has really had to work at appreciating the Midwest. And, you know, so now we're getting our 1,000-year rain, and he came to coffee one day and he said, it just makes me realize how precarious civilization is on the prairie. And I said, convince me it's not on the San Andreas Fault. one of the things that came out of that conversation is that the Californian says, an earthquake is better because you have no warning. And with a tornado, you might have warning, and then you could do it. It's like, well, then you should do something because you've been warned. Well, the only thing to do, the only smart thing to do, if a tornado is coming, is to get out of its way and let it come. But the impulse is to try to save something. I know that you try to save the pictures, or the china, or the silk. Silver is easier to change than the china, you know? Or the artwork. I mean, there's the impulse is to try to save something, and in doing it, you risk losing your life. I mean, our impulse is to try to save the world. And the powers of the world, it seems to me, have predictable ways of reversing.
Of course, I live in San Fernando Valley, and okay. We have a tornado last
year. Touche! and it seems to me that faith in God begs us to respect our limits, to claim our freedom within those limits, to respect our limits in the face of chaos, and then to claim our power where we have power. The perversity of addiction is that the person relinquishes power to whatever the addiction is, and then claims no power for what they have power over, and somehow to get that cycle reversed. I think there's something in there about helping us live this paradox. Because which of us wouldn't say it needs to be both? Trust that what you can do on a given day will make a difference, however little. But the other side is that living that trust. And we're going to try to continue to make that specific as we move on Friday to talk about what it means to be human. And how is it that we receive redemption. What would redemption mean for us as men? What does it mean to be broken? And what does it mean to be redeemed? For God so loved the world that God gave the only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish, but have eternal life. God entered the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. And that the beginning place is what is your concern, the place of your power, so that you believe God is about saving the world in the environment, and are living and acting out of that power. And I think it could be pretty amazing where that may go. Have I got time for more comments? I think we're getting real close to time.
One question.
If
the word in 16 is translated into cosmos, then that there's another word that says that whoever believes in him.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a different translation than whoever? To me, whoever is very...
I'm trying to think about the word, the pronoun there. It is a personal pronoun, T-H-E-I-R. Their needs. If we said their needs, could that apply to trees
mm-hmm.
and water and mountains? So you're asking if there's a difference between whoever and whatever. Yeah.
Well,
go ahead.
And sometimes in marriage and family therapy, you know, you're having a real problem with this family. The family's having real problems inside of itself. And you have this real problem with this, they're having a real problem with their child, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And things are just going really tough. I remember I used to be in psychotherapy and doing this chaplaincy training bit at Lutheran General Hospital in Park Ridge, Illinois, and they always said, well, the primary way in that situation to help the child was to work with the mom and dad to see if we could get kind of things straightened out between the two of them. And then if we could get things kind of straightened out between the two of them, maybe that would help the child considerably. And down deep in my craw, it's if we can get the human race healed of our inner conflicts within ourselves and between ourselves, then the rest of creation, the children, the nature, will have a way of living more peacefully. But I think the real root problem is not in nature, but in ourselves as human beings, where the healing is, the saving of humanity is the primary focus. And as a consequence of that, I think the children will come along and the earth will come along as well. That's one statement I'd like to make. And then, you know, in the scriptures, I'm a person who always come down on saving something that happens to you rather than something that you do. And it goes back for me back to that Jesus was raised from the dead by the powers of God. You know? It never says Jesus raised himself up, you know, gave himself eternal life. That was Jesus was raised from the dead by the powers of God. And I think the very essence of redemption is that God gets through to you by somebody else. And it's a miracle where God comes in and shapes your life in a new way, maybe through your wife, your children, your friends, your pastor. God finally gets through to you and does something inside of you. And in that thing about the passivity of it, I'm not sure if it's passive or active, but in my life, the times when I've experienced deep healing through others, it's always been through others. It has always been through others. And then as a result of that, you know, you go off and, you know, live life more kindly and justly. But the healing part for me has been in something that's happened to me through other people.
Yeah. I'd like to comment to both of them if I could.
Mm-hmm.
In terms of the first part, what Ed is advancing is just good family systems approach to counseling.
Applying it to the universe.
Which says that you only have power over yourself and you cannot change your conflict, you can't change yourself. And that will change the system and that the effect moves on through. And I agree with you. I think that has tremendous ramifications for our life with the environment. But I would like to see it be a reciprocal relationship and let our dependence on the environment and our delight in it also teach us some things about what it means to live in family. And I continue to come back to this paradox. When we talk about the metaphor speaking, I will relate some more things about my parenting, but it seems to me that parenting, in its extreme, can fail on two sides. One side is not to give a kid what he or she needs, not to do for them what they need, And a neglected child, it's a very pathetic thing. The parents must do some things for children. The other side is to do too much, where there is no trust, no relinquishment of power for that person to become independent and self-sufficient in an appropriate and healthy kind of way. A drunk can fall off a horse on two sides. I mean, we can prove it again and again and again. The second thing about the beginning of being with the human, I think I too believe in salvation by grace. And the first step is there is a power greater than yourself. The first petition is the serenity to accept what you cannot change. This is something that is given. When we talk about what it means to be human, we will want to talk about how external forces act on us to free us. I think the rest of the question is living under that power. Mm-hmm. And where Christianity comes under very necessary critique now is that we have failed to live out of that power with our earth. You know, we have returned again to living selfishly, exploitively. And where Paul says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity of the flesh, I think that needs to speak to them. I don't think we're disagreeing.
No, I'm not suggesting.
At all. But that's why, that's one of the things that's so powerful about 12 steps and the way they push sanity. They give sanity. Sanity comes from beyond one, a greater power. And then they push sanity until one lives out of it and breathes it. And I think what places like this are about are places where we recover that sense of gift and reclaiming that power to live reversal. To live the reversal. But I'm really concerned about our day for the church and for the world because I see us so polarized. And Verlin, I don't think is here this morning, was a campus pastor in the 60s, and I'm very anxious to talk about the 60s activism as he's reflected on that. Because he talked about how what he believes they need to learn is how action without trust, you know, without the metaphors of a faith is hollow and it collapses. I mean, the 70s were about as quietist as the 60s were extreme. And I don't know if we've learned that, how we need both sides of that. And I'm very concerned about articulations of salvation that do not get specific about being reconciled to each other and to the world.